Let's turn, please, to that passage we read together, Hebrews chapter 11, the verses 32 to 40. Hebrews chapter 11, and we want to take from one of the verses a phrase that will, I believe, provide us with much substance for consideration and deliberation this Sabbath morning. It is the verse 35. We'll read all of the verse and then I'll highlight just what it is I want us to think about. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And it's that last little phrase. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. As we have already indicated, I want to use the services today, at which I will be ministering God's word, as a means of just bringing before the minds of all here, but particularly the young, some aspects of the commemoration that this year will feature. I'm referring, of course, to the 500th anniversary of the great Protestant Reformation. It's impossible, really, to put a date on when the Reformation began, but in order to give some sort of a starting point, historians have labeled the nailing up by Luther of the 95 theses on the church door at Wittenberg a particularly memorable event, which we might correctly and properly use as a starting point. As I say, before that date there was already the moving of God. Very obviously, Martin Luther hadn't woken up that morning a Romanist and before the sun had set had become a Protestant. No, what led to his nailing up of the 95 theses had been working in his heart and life by the grace of God for some little time before that. But that's the date that we have commonly looked upon as marking the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. The event actually took place at the end of October. So we have a month or two to go yet before we come to the actual anniversary. But this whole year, across the world, amongst true Bible-believing Christians, has become a time of commemorating, a time of thanksgiving, a time of remembering God's great mercy, and also God's great power, that with such a feeble instrument, and in saying that, of course, I am not denigrating Martin Luther, whom I believe was, among men, a giant. But nevertheless, in comparison to the forces that were set against him, he was a feeble, weak instrument. But God took him, and within a short time was shaking the thrones of Europe, simply by what it was this man was teaching, and others who joined with him, moved by the same Spirit of God to proclaim the gospel. And thus we look back on those great events and we see the power of God at work and God's chosen instrument, not armies, not kings, but the preaching of the Word of God. That was God's chosen instrument to accomplish what we know took place 500 years ago and in the years that were subsequent to those events. I want to speak on that subject today, principally because I want to remind the young people of the significance of those days. When I was your age, I had many pointers and indications that set before me the significance of the Protestant Reformation. Although I belonged to a church, and I was unconverted, that really didn't preach the gospel. Nevertheless, there was a great spirit of Protestantism about it. And there was an honouring of what God did amongst the nations years ago. And in society generally, there was an awareness of the heritage that we had as a result of the Protestant Reformation. That's not the case with you today. That's not the case with you today. Now, thankfully, you go to a school here in this church where the Protestant Reformation is honoured and its glorious truths taught. But if you didn't go to our school and instead were attending the state school, you would hear none of these things. The things that I would have heard when I was at school in the state school system, that's not heard today. It's not heard in the churches today. It's not heard in society generally today. It's a dirty word. You're not allowed to speak about such things. It's classed as stirring up strife and division. And for that reason, I'm most anxious to impress upon you some truths concerning those wonderful times. And this morning I want to speak on the subject, why were the martyrs willing to die? Why were the martyrs willing to die? That has always been a puzzlement to the ungodly. The verse that we read, or the part of that verse that we are choosing as a text, that we read to you there, Hebrews 11:35, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Let's notice, by way of introduction, that here in these words is a very strange decision. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. They had the opportunity of escaping the torture that they were enduring, but they refused it. In this chapter 11, there are many terrible descriptions given of the deaths, the torment and the torture that went before the deaths of many of God's people in times past. You can read about it there. Sword, fire, violence, wild beasts. All of these things conjure up the most horrific thoughts of the saints of God and what it was they passed through in times of torment and torture. But as our text says, not accepting deliverance, that was their decision. Not accepting deliverance. The word not accepting deliverance simply means that they refused to be released from the torture they were enduring. An open door was set before them, but they turned their back upon it, and they refused the means of escaping from their torture. But the text also shows us that there was an underlying disposition of heart here. It says they did this. Why? That they might obtain a better resurrection. To have accepted release would have had an impact upon the resurrection that they would experience at a future time. That denotes the disposition, the thinking, the mindset of the martyr. They were thinking of eternity in the midst of their troubles, their afflictions, their torments. Eternity was upon their mind. Not the sufferings and the pains that they were presently enduring, but they were thinking of eternity. They were thinking of eternity. And when the offer of release was given to them, they looked at that offer in the light of eternity. And they said, no, it would have an impact upon the resurrection that we would experience in the future. Let me say to all of us here that the disposition of the martyr that is set forth here ought to be your disposition, Christian. This ought to be the mindset that you have. This ought to be the thinking that dominates your life and all the decisions you make. We're looking at the martyr in the torture chamber here, and his mindset determines how he will react to that torture. He says, I am not going to try and escape it because of the impact my doing that would have upon my resurrection. We might never see, and I trust that none of you will ever see, a torture chamber. But day and daily you are called upon to make a decision as to where you stand, what you say, who you join with, and you have to make it in the light of eternity, believing that it will have an impact upon my resurrection. You know there are two resurrections recorded in the Bible. There is the resurrection of the just, the resurrection of the saved. And then there is the resurrection of the unjust, the resurrection, in other words, of the unsaved. And how you walk, and how you work, and how you live will determine which resurrection you'll have a part in. You see, those who were being tortured were faced with a simple decision. I can escape this all now if I comply with the demands of those who are torturing me. But in the case of those that we're looking at here in Hebrews 11, the demands of those who were torturing these saints of God were that they deny Christ, that they deny the gospel, that they turn their back upon the truth of God. And if they did so, the torture would end. And those who were suffering said, but if I deny the Lord Jesus, I'm not saved. If I can turn my back on him and repudiate his truth, I'm not saved. And I will have part in the resurrection of the damned. And I'll not deny Christ, for I desire a part in the resurrection of the just. This is the mindset of these men and women. Aye, and I'll tell you, young people, for they're all included, every age group, male and female, under that one little phrase that we have in our verse 35. And others, men and women, boys and girls, old and young, for I tell you this, in the great martyr's army, there is found every manifestation of humanity regarding gender, and regarding age. But every one of them came to the conclusion, we will not take the release that is offered to us, because to do so would be to deny the Lord, deny the gospel, and will make me a candidate for the resurrection of damnation. And I don't want to be that. But I tell you that this truth that would have pressed upon those in the torture chamber ought to press upon you. Wherever it is you spend your day, whatever your calling may be it the classroom, the office, or the place of toil and labour, you ought to be thinking of this all the time. This ought to govern your every decision. Because constantly, God's people are under pressure and under the temptation to reject the Saviour, turn your back upon him, ignore his word. And especially that is the case in the days in which we live. God's people are tempted to give up the old paths, forsake them, and the old principles, and the old standards, and turn away. And in so doing, we're denying the Lord. For remember, one of the glorious titles of the Saviour is the Word. And if we turn our back on aspects of the Word of God, we're denying Christ. We're denying Christ. And if we embark upon a course in which Christ is denied, then we bring into question what our resurrection will be. What our resurrection will be. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. That's what governed them. That's what dictated, as it were, their thought processes. I've got to do that which pleases the Lord, that I might have a better resurrection. Let me say just very quickly this morning one or two simple things from God's Word regarding the character of the Christian. When a person is converted, there is a change in their heart's affections. A change in their heart's affections. Their whole outlook on life is altered. It's altered. It becomes quite contrary to what it had been. It becomes quite contrary to the outlook and the affections that all around have. We become, just as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and the verse 7, a new creature or a new creation. We're no longer what we were. And that change is not a fringe change. The ladies might sometimes come from the hairdressers and say, "Do you like my new hairdo?" And hubby gets into trouble because he never even noticed that there was a new hairdo. Because it's only, quite literally, a fringe change. It's not a change that has altered the whole person. But conversion is not like that. Conversion makes you a new creature. I'll illustrate that for you very, very simply, not going into any great detail, but I'll name some of the instances we have recorded for us in the Bible and recorded in order that we might be instructed of those who underwent conversion. I think one of the favourites I have in the Bible, one of the favourite converts that I like to look at and ponder, is that of Zacchaeus. You read about him in Luke chapter 19, the first 8 verses. We're told what he was in just a few words. And then it is demonstrated what he had become in the rest of that brief little passage. Luke chapter 19, the Savior is passing through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. That tells you a lot about him, you know. If you know anything about what the Bible says about publicans, you know that they were a bunch of unscrupulous individuals. The publican in the Bible is not the owner of a pub. Of course, they're pretty unscrupulous too. But a publican in the Bible sense was like a public servant. They were tax collectors. And the method of tax collecting was very simple. The Roman authorities would divide the country up into areas. And they would put out for tender those areas and say to people, "We expect to receive X amount of pounds," we'll use our own currency, "X amount of pounds to be collected in this area. Now, if you put in a tender that is close to that, then we'll leave to you just whatever it is you can collect from that area." And of course, they would charge exorbitant rates to the taxpayers in the area and far exceed the amount of money that they had paid to the Roman authorities, and the profits of the excess they could keep. And believe me, they really did have a very bad name, a very bad reputation, as hard, unscrupulous, cruel individuals, squeezing people for money. And Zacchaeus was just such a man, only he was chief among them. He was right up there at the top of the pile, a man who was very good at this business, a man who exceeded others in his unscrupulous attitudes. And it says he was very rich, so he made a lot of money by this means. Now, he was a big sinner, in other words. He was a man whose thoughts were filled only with money and money-making. He loved his money, but God saved him. And you can read of his salvation in the verses 1 through to 8 of this passage. Suddenly, this man had a new love in his heart. He had a new interest. He wasn't dominated by his love for money, but now he was dominated by a love for Jesus Christ. Look at verse 8. Now, we don't read in any of these verses where Zacchaeus says, I have got saved. I've been converted. Doesn't say that in those words. But he shows that he has been converted by the words that he does utter and which are recorded in the verse 8. Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Now just go and think about that. Everybody I have swindled, I'll give them back four times what it is I took off them. And behold, he says, the half of my goods I will give to the poor. Is this not a new man? And it happened in the space of time that is recorded here in these four verses, eight verses. I tell you, a Christian is someone who has a wonderful change within their heart's affections. They don't love what they used to love. Instead, now their love is centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We could mention Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was a man who had a great zeal. If you look at Acts chapter 9, you can see some of his zeal illustrated for us in the opening verse. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter. I was hearing just the other day of a BBC television crew climbing up to the top of a volcano in Italy, because there had been recent volcanic activity and they wanted to go and get pictures. And while they were there, it suddenly erupted. It breathed out molten rock. And I'm telling you, they just about escaped with their lives. Well, here's a volcano called Saul of Tarsus, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the people of God. Then in this chapter 9, we read of his conversion. We read of his conversion. And it's all summed up for us there in the verse 6, where having been told that the one who had met with him and was speaking to him was Jesus, the Savior, Saul's response was in verse 6, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He was under new management. That which had dominated his life, his thinking, his heart, his soul, his mind, up until that moment was changed. He was now subject to the mind and the will of Christ. Lord, what will you have me to do? Is that how you live? Do you care about what it is the Lord wants you to do? Because if you're a Christian, you will. If you're a Christian, you will. And every time you put forth your hand to do something, you will want to know, is this God's will? Where you go, the company you keep, the words you speak, is this God's will? See, that's what those in the torture chambers that we were thinking about in that verse in Hebrews 11, that's what dominated them. What is God's will for me? Is it to comply with the demands of my torturers and so escape the torture? denying the Lord Jesus, denying the gospel? Or is it that I suffer what they're inflicting upon me in order that I might honor Christ? Are you under the rule of Christ? Because that's what it is to be saved. And nothing was more clearly demonstrated than the sufferings of those that are recorded for us in Hebrews 11. This change not only gives rise to new loves, new affections, new affiliations, new loyalties, but it entails a dying to the old ways, to the old desires. Paul the Apostle in Philippians chapter 3 and the verse 7 says, "But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ." Gain, loss. The things that once he considered as gain, as profit, of value, worth seeking after, now he looked on those things as loss. Loss. They bring me no benefit. Don't you realize today that if you're not governed by this attitude, this spirit, then all you're heaping up in your life is loss? You're pursuing after that which will in the end bring loss to you. The Savior says, "Lay not up for yourself treasure on earth where moth and rust doth corrupt." All of earth's treasures will come to nothing. The process by which steel and iron rust and decay and crumble away, that's the process that will govern all of earth's riches. It'll come to nothing. That which men have labored for night and day and counted of great value, they will find in the light of eternity. It was loss. It was loss. That which once the Christian counted precious is now deemed utterly valueless. Look at Philippians chapter 3. This is a lovely verse that illustrates this truth. Philippians chapter 3. I'm not going to delay today. Just going to show you a few illustrations. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." Do you know that? Listen to me, and I'll be as plain as I can. There's some of you, and all you're doing is storing up dung. That's what you're filling your pockets with, filling your house with, dung, for what you are setting your affections upon is of no more value. Paul says, "Once I counted these things precious, but now I just look on them as dung in comparison to the riches of Christ." Oh, are you saved? Are you moved and motivated as were those that we read about in Hebrews 11? Who turned their back upon release, upon deliverance, because to embrace deliverance from man's torture was only to embrace dung and lose eternal blessing. Oh, that God would make you to do a bit of accounting. Do a bit of examination. Do a bit of calculation as to what your life consists of. Examine yourself. See if you be in the faith. May God help you to do that. Well, I'll come to one last little thought before we end. And it's this. It's this. When this change is wrought within you, you're free from the power of the enemy. When you're delivered from loving the things of the world, the enemy can do nothing with you. They can't tempt you. They can't bribe you and say, "Look, we'll give you a fortune. Now, old Judas, he loved the world. He was a thief. He loved money. And consequently, they could conquer him by saying, we'll give you 30 pieces of silver if you betray Jesus Christ. And he took it. He took it because of the appetite that he had for silver. He couldn't resist it. But if God delivers you from old affections and puts within your heart new affections, then the devil can dangle whatever he likes before your eyes. You'll not be tempted. You'll not be tempted. You'll not be frightened. When the devil says, I'll kill you, as a man said to me down the road outside Trillick Pub when we were on a protest one time about pub opening on the Sabbath day, liar, eh, man? And he said to me on that occasion, some of you know the story, Foster, we know every move you make, and at any time we could kill you. Now that was meant to threaten me. That was meant to make me go weak at the knees. I just laughed in his face. I said, Buster, if you kill me, do you know where I'm going? Heaven. Now, do you think threatening me with heaven is going to have an impact upon me? And then I gave him a little bit of advice. I said, if you do ever think of having a go at shooting me, just remember this. I pray every day, Lord, let them miss the first shot, and then I'll get a chance at them. And I got real close to him and I said, Buster, I'll not miss you. And if I get you, where are you going? Now, it's only in Ireland that you could get such a situation where the gospel is preached in those circumstances. But I had a good time with that boy that day. And the tables were turned on him. For he went as white as a ghost as I talked to about where he was going, if I happened to be a better shot than him. No, the devil can't intimidate you by threatening death. That's why in our text you have them refusing escape from the torture chamber because they said, no, if you kill me in this torture chamber, I will have a glorious resurrection. I will be part of the redeemed of God on that great resurrection morning. No. If you're saved, you can't be bought by the world's goods. And if you are bought by the world's goods, then I've got to ask you, are you saved? If you're prepared to give up any aspect of the gospel for the world's applause or the world's goods, I have got to ask you, are you saved? Are you saved? I've known many in my lifetime who ceased to be faithful Christians, set aside the profession in order to advance in work. And by their doing that, they brought a big question mark over their whole profession. You had to wonder, were they ever saved at all? No, if you're saved, the devil can't bribe you, he can't frighten you, he can't threaten you. You're delivered. And that's why it was that those we read about in Hebrews 11:35, they turned down the offer of deliverance rather than betray the Savior. That's why the martyrs died. There was within their hearts a love for Christ, and they would gladly give their own lives rather than betray the Savior. Do you love Christ today? Do you love him as is required of us with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength? Do you? That's what grace does. That's the love that grace places in our hearts when we're converted. Do you have that love? I'll tell you, if you have that love, it'll get you to the prayer meeting. It'll get you to every service that you can possibly attend. It'll cause you to stand up in your family and in the circle of your workmates and own the Savior and never deny him. Do you have that love in your heart? You're not going to heaven if you don't. May the Lord bless his word to each one today and bring forth fruit from the sowing of the seed. Let's just bow in a word of prayer, please. O God, our Heavenly Father, write your word on our hearts. I pray, Lord, that He'll take these stumbling words of a man, and oh God, take hold of the mind, the heart, the soul of all who are here, and work thy purpose amongst us. Any who are not saved, please, Lord, may they be challenged. May they be challenged, and your name glorified. Lord, work conversion again in our day, we pray. Take us home now in safety for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.